Well, we find ourselves at the final chapters of Luke. We're in Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 27 this morning. The title of this text is Exposition on the Emmaus Road. Luke 24, verses 13 through 27. Let's read that text, kind of remind our hearts and our minds about what's going on after Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Verse 13. Well, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, this is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Now, over the years, I've visited a number of different churches. I used to play trumpet when I was younger, and I would sometimes get hired to go to Catholic churches and play at Christmas or Easter, and so I've been in Catholic churches. I've seen Lutheran churches, family members as I visited. I've gone to Pentecostal churches, and in all these different churches, music tends to differ. You've got the traditional organ and choir, and in some of the churches, you had literally a hard rock band. I remember one service where they were literally playing electronic dance music before and after and during the service. But there are some sad similarities in preaching. Many pastors will start by reading the Bible, and then the pastor or the priest or whoever will close the Bible and continue for the next 15, 20, 30 minutes. Tell a bunch of stories, loosely based on the thoughts that they might have read from the Bible. They might use the Bible again the rest of the sermon as a prop and hold it up and maybe pound it on the pulpit, highlight a word or two. But too often sermons are primarily some good advice that may or may not be found in the Bible. Well, that's in stark contrast to the emphasis that we see in our passage today. It's hopefully in stark contrast to what we do in our church as well. See, everything we do in our services, our ministries, in our lives, Lord willing, is based on a clear and careful understanding of what the Bible tells us we should be doing in each of these different areas. This shows up most obviously in preaching and the teaching ministries of the church, because we go verse by verse through the Bible and we try to understand the very words of God, because we believe that every word that is in the scriptures is inspired, as the Bible says. It means breathed out by God. And so we practice something called expositional preaching. Expositional preaching. Expositional preaching is simply exposing the text's meaning in such a way that the main point of the Bible or the main point of the text is the main point of the sermon. It seems pretty straightforward, but to many people it's not. Well, in addition to looking at the main point of the text and making it the main point of the sermon, we also try and apply that main point to our lives. We also do it sequentially. We go through the Bible so that we don't just major on our favorite passages, but we get to understand every passage of the Bible as it comes up as we work our way through the Bible. A man who exposes and explains the meaning of the text is an expositor. And so if there's a lot of churches who don't really practice expositional preaching and have a bunch of nice stories and tell you how to be a good person, well, that leads to a great deal of ignorance about God's word. And ignorance produces all sorts of different problems. Our text today is really about a pair of Jesus' disciples who had a bunch of problems because of their ignorance about the word of God. They don't get the Bible. And what is God's solution? What is Jesus' solution? It's really simple. He comes and he explains the Bible. So in our text, we get a snapshot, an account of the greatest expositor to ever live, that is Jesus, the Son of God. As the resurrected Christ responds to ignorance with exposition, he walks Cleopas and his companion through the Old Testament. And he shows them all the different places where it talks of a suffering Messiah, how Jesus didn't just come to reign as king and conquer the Romans, but to suffer as a servant. That was the big hang-up that all the disciples had. They wanted to come as king and conqueror, but not as a suffering servant. And why didn't they get it? They didn't understand the Bible. They didn't get the Bible well enough. And so in our text today, we'll discover three consequences of not knowing, not understanding the Bible. The outline's on the handout that you guys got there. And follow along as we go. But before we do, we must understand that this Emmaus account does not come as an isolated story, but is intricately woven into what's gone on in the same day that this has happened. Verse 13 begins this. Look down at the text. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus. So that very day, what is that day? That day is Resurrection Sunday, the first day of the week, the same morning that the women went to the tomb and discovered that this womb, the tomb was empty. And these eyewitnesses came and saw two angels who told them that Jesus had risen from the dead, and they continued and said, not only has he risen from the dead, but he is going to come to you, and so go tell the disciples. And then Jesus shows up to these women as well, and they go and tell the disciples. These women are the ones who are brave enough to stand by as he was crucified, as he hung on the cross and suffered. They are brave enough to follow his body to the grave to find out where exactly they had laid him. They are brave enough to obey God and rest on the Sabbath, even though they didn't feel like resting on the Sabbath and they felt like just mourning. These are the ones who are brave enough to go first thing on Sunday morning to redress his decaying body with ointments and spices and show honor and respect to their Lord and Savior. They rush back to tell the disciples all that they've seen with the angels and the risen Christ, and only two of the disciples bother to go and check out what they say, Peter and John. And Peter simply marvels or wonders and says, "What's going on here?" The rest of the day, the disciples no doubt hang on a thread of hope that maybe Jesus is really risen and that he's going to come and talk to them too. But at last, the day wanes and there's no sign of Christ. So naturally, some of the disciples, especially those not in the inner circle, the 11 now, begin to disperse. They've got to get home after Passover. Start work again. Two of these disciples, Cleopas and his companion returning home to Emmaus, begin walking in the late afternoon. Cleopas and his friend are defeated, you might say depressed even. And the reason why? They don't get the Bible. As we walk through this text, we're going to see our three consequences if you don't understand the Bible. three byproducts if you don't know your Bible. Go ahead, and as we go through these, go ahead and self-diagnose. These are symptoms, really, of what it means to not understand the Scriptures. Well, the first symptom is you feel grief and you lack belief. You feel grief and you lack belief. Look at verse 13. Well, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Village is an appropriate term here. We're not sure where this village is, actually. Apparently, about somewhere 7 miles from Jerusalem. The trek would have taken about 2 hours, give or take. Luke doesn't just mention an obscure village, but he actually mentions the obscure person from this village as well, Cleopas, in verse 18. This is one of the extra disciples. Remember, Jesus didn't just have 12 disciples or 12 apostles, but he had many men and women who followed him all over the Judean countryside. Cleopas was one of them. Could have been following him off and on for a couple of years now. There's a friend traveling with Cleopas. It might have been his wife. Might have been just a companion. We don't know anything else about Cleopas or this other individual. So most assume that Cleopas continued as a follower of Jesus Christ and actually becomes the source. Otherwise, how would you have known his name? Luke, as he's the careful historian that he is, goes through and researches all of this information about the life of Jesus, and he comes across Cleopas, and he has to include this story. Well, what were these two doing as they travel? Verse 14, look down at the text again. They were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. Well, how could they not talk about the drama of the last week? Literally 1 week ago to this day, Jesus had entered into Jerusalem to shouts and praises of the crowd saying, "Hosanna to the King of David! Hosanna! Hosanna!" Everything seemed to go swimmingly well. Massive crowds, literally tens of thousands of people, would gather all week long to hear Jesus on the massive Temple Mount talk, to preach, to explain scriptures, even to confront the religious Jewish leaders. And then somehow, it all changed on Passover. Cleopas and his friend probably woke up on Friday morning to hear that Jesus was on trial to be crucified. They would maybe say, "Days after I thought he'd come as the conquering Messiah, now he's dead?" And so it went back and forth. These two are confused. They're struggling. As they talk, Luke goes right into a visit that they get from a stranger. Look at verse 15. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Now, the word talking and discussing here, this is a very tame translation of the Greek. It implies that they're emotionally dialoguing, sometimes used for arguing, sometimes would have included tears, asking why, what's going on. And while they're talking, Jesus himself draws near, probably from behind, from the direction of Jerusalem, and quickly catches up with them. This is very typical for strangers to do. If you're traveling away from the city on a feast day, you would enjoy company with one another, at least for the afternoon, and there's always safety in numbers, as robbers would no doubt be tempted to prey upon smaller groups. They knew Jesus. They'd followed him. But somehow, they don't recognize him. Why is that? Look at verse 16. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. This is not something they didn't misunderstand him. See, even as they're walking and talking about Jesus, and Jesus comes up to them, they don't recognize him. And some suggest here that Jesus would have been wearing a cloak, a hooded cloak, like some of those video game characters. Maybe they saw a stranger coming from afar, but didn't look at him directly because they had tears in their eyes. Some think that the resurrected body of Jesus was different enough that people couldn't always recognize him. But look at the verb. The verse says they were kept. It's passive. They're not the ones that are keeping their eyes from seeing this. Someone else is keeping this from happening. And that someone else is God. God keeps their eyes from recognizing who Jesus is. Why? Because Jesus wanted the following scene to take place. He wanted to reveal himself on his own timing as he broke bread with them later. He wanted to talk with them on his terms. So Cleopas and the other disciple with him don't recognize Jesus. And Jesus, who is walking along next to them, listening to their conversation for a little bit, then asked them a question in verse 17. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" Clearly, Jesus had heard what they were saying, and he asked for some more clarification. Their nonverbal response speaks volumes. Look at the rest of verse 17. And they stopped. They stood still, looking sad. Their heated, intense, emotional conversation obviously had left them drained, and when the stranger coming from the direction of Jerusalem doesn't immediately join them in lamenting and giving his two cents, they're astonished, and they're literally stop in their tracks. And all they can do at first is muster some sort of sad, pathetic look. And that's where we begin as we consider the consequences for not understanding the scriptures. Right? You feel grief, and you lack belief. These two should have been optimistic. They literally heard multiple eyewitness reports about a resurrected Jesus, an empty tomb. But instead of hope, they're sad and they refuse to believe the obvious. They feel grief and they lack belief because they don't understand the scriptures. Guys, this happens all the time. Especially when we neglect to remember the scriptures in the midst of difficulty and trials. I remember the year before God called our family to Michigan. It was one of those difficult times for my wife and I. I was finishing 5 years and 2 degrees of graduate work and working hard on the research for my thesis, working a job, and I began to believe that God was calling us to go to Central Africa to help start a seminary designed to train pastors. Lee and I took an exploratory trip to Africa, and at the end of the trip, we were excited to go with a couple of other families to the nation of Malawi, Lilongwe, the capital. And then just as we're about to start raising support, literally the rug is ripped out from under us. The seminary would have to be delayed by several years. I thought for sure we were heading in the right direction, but clearly I was wrong. What was God doing, I remember thinking. I've got a 1-year-old. We're hoping to have another baby. And now in less than a year, I'm supposed to graduate. And what am I going to do? I remember questioning God, wondering, what in the world is next? I felt grief. And there were certainly moments where I lacked belief that all this was from God. And to make matters worse, God leads us to Detroit, of all places, right? Just kidding. We had trials in that first year of ministry when we moved here. And yet, nevertheless, slowly but surely, God taught me to understand. Taught my wife to understand. The Romans 8:28 is real. That God works all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. That God's sovereignty comes with a promise for his children. I knew that verse, but I don't think I got it until I lived it. And it took swapping African sunshine for Michigan winters to help us get God's sovereignty. That he works in trials in ways that we would never choose to help us learn, to help us grow in exactly the ways that he needs. We're so very grateful that we're here with you today, spending a crazy 2020 with our beloved church family, our dear friends. But isn't it easy to feel much grief and lack belief when you're in the thick of it? Just look at life in stunned silence, wondering what's going on. Instead of keeping an eye on heaven, trusting that hope dawns daily for those who rest in God, too many of us sit in stunned, sad silence. Well, that's where we find our two disciples. Let's go back to them. They don't stay silent. Next, we see a story that they have to tell in verses 18 through 24. Read verse 18 with me. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" Their incredulity towards Jesus now extends beyond their stunned silence and sad look, and they point out the obvious. It was impossible to be in Jerusalem and not know everything that had been going on with Jesus that last week. To put it in the vernacular here, guys, seriously? You got your head in the sand? And Jesus, with the heart of a shepherd and a good teacher, asked another question to their question. Verse 19. He said to them, "Well, what things?" Explain a little bit more. Hoping to reveal the true issues of their heart to explain their personal dilemma. So they continue. Verse 19. And they said to him, "What things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how our hearts longed for him." Their cautious conclusion is he's a prophet, true, but incomplete, right? Not only a prophet, but he's king, Lord, Savior, God in the flesh, priest. No matter what you call him, it was undeniable that he was, what does it say? Powerful and popular with all the people before God and everybody. But he was also polarizing, right? Verse 19, he says, "He was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him." You see, they blamed the prophets, the priests, I'm sorry, and rulers for Jesus' death. And now you might say, if you know anything about the story, well, couldn't they have said that it was the people, the crowds are the ones who, after all, yelled, "Crucify him, crucify him." Maybe they could have blamed Pilate, who was the one who actually kind of sentenced him to death. And maybe they could have blamed Judas, who was the one who betrayed him, to the religious leaders. But you see, everyone knows that the leaders condemned Jesus and that they instigated it. And so it is true. These religious leaders put Jesus and delivered Jesus up to die. But Cleopas wasn't among the people and doesn't follow the religious leaders. He makes that clear. Look at verse 21. "But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." This idea that he was the one to redeem Israel is like saying that we had hoped that he was the Messiah. The one to redeem Israel is, of course, the king, the coming Messiah, the coming Davidic king. That's why they shouted, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the highest," to him. It's a word of praise for their coming king. Making all this more difficult, it was just 3 days ago that he died. They continue verse 21. "We'd hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. No indication that they had remembered that Jesus said that he would rise on the third day. They're simply saying that this is just fresh. This just happened 3 days ago that he died. And they continue with another story, facet of the story. Tell them about the eyewitness testimony of the ladies who went to visit the tomb. This was fascinating news, they thought. Verse 22. "Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. It's an accurate summary of those first 12 verses. It shows us that Cleopas was right there when the women came and told them what was going on. The 11 apostles weren't alone. They probably had maybe as many as 100 gathering with them, mourning. Maybe they were at Mary, Martha, and Lazarus' house just outside Jerusalem in Bethany. Some think that as many as a couple of 100 were all in the same area, all heard these same things. Either way, the word of the women's testimony spread quickly. Even Peter and John went and saw basically the same thing, minus the angels and minus Jesus. That's what verse 24 says. Some of these who were with us, it's Peter and John, went to the tomb and found it just as the woman said. But him they did not see. And so amazingly, no one seems to believe this group of women. Cleopas and his friend, they're just shocked. They're just deeply saddened. The one they thought was the Christ is dead? Really? Now, if you've ever been depressed or tried to help someone who is depressed, you get what some of these men were going through, how they could reject such a clear testimony. As you know, depressed people are amazingly resourceful in finding reasons not to take comfort in anything that you have to tell them. They're determined to hear everything you say as bad news. You know what I'm talking about. You're in a bad mood, and basically everything is simply bad. Even if the glass is half full, you don't just see the glass half empty. No, it's almost gone to you. Well, that's exactly what happens with the news of the empty tomb. They hear this, multiple people all agree in the same breath, basically, and they say, oh, man, someone must have stolen his body. Really? Someone must be playing a sick joke. But ultimately, we reject the obvious joy that we ought to have when we're down, because we're looking for happiness right here, right now, in the exact way that you think that you should be happy. So we come to our second consequence of not understanding the Bible. That too often you look for your best life now, and you're always disappointed. Where did Cleopas place his hope? Look at verse 21. We'd hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. And by that, he meant the one to come and reign in Jerusalem, defeat the Romans, liberate his people from the oppression of these foreign rulers, that he would reign over Jerusalem and the whole world. He hoped that his best life was going to be right now. Man, I'm a Jew. This is going to be great. I'm going to be in the worldwide dominating kingdom. This is going to be awesome. But if you think that's what it means to be a Christian, that you get your best life right now, you miss the point of Jesus' teaching. His point was, I came to give you your best life for eternity, which is far better than the couple of years that we live here on earth. I came to give you hope in this life because of eternal forgiveness. You see, redemption is first of all spiritual. It is liberation or freedom from sin. That's what that's at the heart of the gospel. We have a perfect, almighty, sovereign God who requires perfection in order to enter into his presence. And you get look at that standard and you realize we all fall short of that standard of perfection. And so our greatest problem is our sin before a holy God. And as we come to the realization that our greatest problem is sin before a holy God, we come to realize that we need our sins to be forgiven, to be wiped clean, to be turned away. We come to realize that our bondage to sin is our greatest need of liberation, and that redemption frees us from sin. That's why Jesus came. He came to die so that you might have perfect, complete, full forgiveness. If you're looking for all of God's eternal blessings in this life, you're going to be sorely disappointed. But if you don't understand the Bible, if you don't get that Jesus came to redeem us from our greatest need and to liberate us from the bondage of sin, to give us eternal life, if you don't get that the Bible expects us to cherish that type of redemption, you're going to be tempted to think that you most need redemption from your tiny paycheck. Actually, that you most need redemption from your bad job situation or societal injustices, or you fill in the blank. If you don't get Christ's work of spiritual redemption, you're probably looking in some way, shape, or form for your best life now. That's what these two were doing. They totally missed the idea that the Messiah had to die for their sins. They missed the whole point of the Old Testament and the sacrificial system. And so Jesus, this stranger, walks with them, makes an incredibly profound rebuke. And as he does, we see our third consequence if you don't understand the Bible. You neglect to see the need for sacrifice. You neglect to see the need for sacrifice. Look at verses 25 and 26. And he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" After their explanation, the unknown stranger drops a bomb on these two unwitting disciples. He says a sharp rebuke, "O foolish ones," right? I'm sure they began to wonder, what's he, really? He's just asking what's going on. Now you're rebuking us? But clearly, they listened to what he had to say. He had this innate sense of authority about him. It's interesting. Jesus doesn't rebuke them for not believing the eyewitness testimony of the women. There's something more foundationally wrong with them. What does he say? Look at the text. The end of verse 25. They don't believe all that the prophets have spoken. In other words, they don't believe what? The Bible. So he says, verse 26, reminding them, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? So what does Jesus do next? Verse 27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. We're not sure how long into the two-hour walk they are at this point, but I'd like to think that they're no more than halfway. And so these two get at least an hour-long sermon from God in the flesh about how the Old Testament points us to Jesus. Man, I wish I could have heard that, right? But as we'll see, this is common for the resurrected Christ to do. See, he wants his disciples to understand the scriptures, because after he goes, that's all they're going to have left, along with the Holy Spirit, of course. And therefore, they got to get their need for a Savior, like him, one who needed to die for their sins in their place, from the Bible. Well, what all could Jesus have said? Books could be written about how the Old Testament points to know God's plan of redemption and culminates in Jesus. He could have started really as early as Genesis chapter 3, which teaches that the Messiah, the seed of the woman, as he says, that his path to glory included suffering. For he said that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent, but the serpent would bruise his heel, speaking of some sort of suffering or physical spiritual torment that he would endure. Or possibly Jesus would take him, these two, to Psalm 118, verses 22 through 24. Just listen as I read these. Psalm 118 says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." I bet you didn't realize that that song was about the people rejecting Jesus as their Messiah. Rejoice! The reason why that had to happen, he would point out, was that the Messiah had to be rejected. He had to die. He had to be crucified in order to suffer in our place, to become the Redeemer. So maybe he took him to Psalm 118. Undoubtedly, he would have taken him to Isaiah 53. Probably read many of these verses, but maybe quoted them from memory, Isaiah 53, verse 5. "But he was wounded for our transgressions," speaking of the Messiah. "He would be crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace." That means the chastening, the punishment that brought us peace. "And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep, we've all gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And yet the Lord has laid on him the iniquity," or the sins, "of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before it shears its silence, so he opened not his mouth. And he was wounded for our sins. He was crushed for our iniquities." Those are some vivid, vivid details of the Messiah's suffering. And Jesus fit the description perfectly. If only they'd known the word, right? He might have taken them to one of the last prophets in the Old Testament, Zechariah, pointed out in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, that in the future, Zechariah says, "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look upon him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly for him as one weeps over a firstborn. And on that day," verse chapter 13, verse 1, "there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem will cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And they'd probably take them to Zechariah chapter 14, the next chapter, which goes on to say that the Messiah, after he is pierced, after he is punished for the transgressions of his people, will come and return to reign. You see, unless you understand the Bible, there's no way for you to understand that the Messiah needed to be sacrificed. You're going to feel grief and lack belief when you're in the midst of trials. You're going to be looking for your best life now rather than for eternity, and you're going to neglect to see the need for a sacrifice because you're going to think, you know what? I'm a pretty good person. So unless you understand, the Bible talks very clearly that the Messiah must come and die in our place to endure the full punishment of God for our sins in his body as he hung on the tree. Unless you understand that you have to have a substitutionary sacrifice on your behalf, you cannot be a Christian. And so Jesus spends the time to walk them through the Bible. Look, there are plenty of other places that speak of man's need for a Savior. It's why the animals had to be sacrificed again and again, because we sin again and again and again. The Bible's big overarching storyline is that God's plan is to redeem his people from their sins for his glory. And the pinnacle, the point, is Jesus coming to die and rise again. So our application. Maybe these disciples understood the basic need for animal sacrifice to act as a substitute, punishment for them. But they totally missed that God designed salvation to include a once and for all sacrifice of the Messiah. That should have been clear from the Old Testament. Forgiveness from sins, redemption, is our greatest need. Because without it, we must face God's eternal, holy, and just wrath ourselves. Jesus endured the darkness of God's wrath, the presence of his anger for sin in our place as our substitute. That's why he came to suffer and die. Look at verse 26, Luke 24 again. Jesus says, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? What's his glory? That he might bring all of us as sons and daughters into his eternal family. It's fascinating. His glory is wrapped up around our glory. What an encouragement and profound reality. There's some fascinating implications about the Old Testament here. Jesus didn't excuse these men, saying, well, I guess that you missed the one rather obscure passage that talks about the Messiah suffering. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, oh, you know what? The Old Testament is really hard to understand. It's really hard to interpret, so you don't really need to read that. Let's just kind of focus on the things that you like to read. He could have given them other excuses. He could have said, you probably don't have your own personal copy of the Bible, and so, you know what? I understand that you don't get these things. He could have said, it's been over 1,500 years since Moses wrote some of this stuff about me, so that's a long time ago, and it's a totally different world today, so you need something more contemporary than the Bible. You couldn't possibly understand all of that dated stuff. That's not what Jesus does. He rebukes his disciples, and he says that they should have known, they should have understood the Old Testament. After all, it's revelation. It reveals truth. It's not convolution. It's knowable, clear, understandable, not obscure, cloudy, hidden. So we don't have a good excuse either. We should know God. We should know his plan for salvation. We should know his commands for godly living too. We all have a copy of the Bible in a language that you guys can understand. Dare I say, almost everyone here can read. And if you can't, you can listen to the Bible with just a tap of your finger. So Jesus' rebuke stings us as well. We ought to know, we ought to understand the scriptures better. After all, it's Jesus who said in Luke 12:48, everyone to whom much is given, of him much will be required. As Jesus walks through the Old Testament, helping weave God's story of redemption throughout the whole Bible, these two are enthralled. Luke puts it this way in verse 32. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And yet the whole time, they don't know who he is. Why? Verse 16. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. You know why I think God hid Jesus' identity from these two? He wanted them to see the power of the Bible explained, not necessarily the man doing the explaining. He wanted them to see the power of the Bible explained, not necessarily the man doing the explaining, even if he is the Son of God. Exactly what we must come to understand is central to the pulpit ministry of the church as well. It's all about the Bible, not about the preacher. And how can we best make it about the Bible? By doing what we're doing, sequential expositional preaching, walking verse by verse through a book of the Bible and exposing the text. That's what expositional means, right? Making the main point of the text the main point of the sermon and applying it to our lives. The Bible has the power to change, the power to help us travel through grief. If it helps us anticipate trials as God's instrument for change in our lives, if the Bible helps us get and appreciate our redemption a little better, then why don't we simply preach the Bible more often? That's what we always want from the pulpit ministry here at First Baptist. We want the Word of God to be clearly explained, to speak boldly into the current issues of the day, to help us navigate dark nights and happy days. So we will always aim for sequential expositional preaching, because the power's in the Word, not the man. We'll learn this lesson from the master expositor, God in the flesh. He hides himself from a couple of his disciples to help them get that the power's in the Word of God. So let's be men and women of the Word. Let's have our hearts burn within us as we study the Word, as we grapple with how to apply the Word to our lives. And don't settle for bad preaching, preaching that's more about the preacher than the Word of God. Let it be our guide at FBC and any other church where God might be pleased to move you. Jesus on the Emmaus Road wants us to get something. You say you love Jesus, then understand his Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this glorious reminder. It's just the reality that your Son saw fit to look at scriptures, not to point to the nail holes in his wrist or his feet, not to say, hey, it's me, I'm risen from the dead, but to say, look at the Bible. What a profound way to respond to these men's unbelief, their doubts. Help us, Lord, to be men and women of the Word. Help us, Lord, to desire you, to long for your Word. Help us to be faithful, to be discerning as we listen to preaching. Help us to want preaching that helps us understand the Bible, not just makes us feel good. Lord, because those feelings fleet and flit away, but the reality that you are a good God that has come to save us for all eternity, that is the type of hope and peace and settled heart standing that we can take in and through every situation. Lord, thank you for your Word, which always points us to your gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.